Jesus is in that mode where he's teaching. And he goes out into the countryside, and the people are following him. And so this is one of his lessons. Jesus told this story to some who had great confidence in their own righteousness and scorned everyone else. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other was a despised tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed this prayer. I thank you, God, that I am not like other people, cheaters, sinners, adulterers. I certainly not like the tax collector. I have fast twice a week, and I give you a tenth of my income. But the poor tax collector, he stood at a distance and dared not even lift his eyes to heaven as he prayed. Instead, he beat his chest in sorrow, saying, O God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner. I tell you this, sinner, not the Pharisee, returned home justified before God. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, good morning, Living Water Church. This is the final week of the series we've been going through called Creatures of Habit. And we've just been talking about how every person's life is largely made up of the routine choices that we make each and every day. The habits that we choose basically will determine the trajectory of our life and who we'll become. The question is are we becoming the person that we want to be and that God wants us to be? And so each week, as we've been going through this series, I have been changing the service to help highlight how uncomfortable it is for us to make changes in our daily habits. And so the first Sunday was our charge conference, and that Sunday we worshiped at tables instead of here at chairs because we were going to have a potluck meal after the service, and so that was a change. And then the second Sunday was All Saints Day. And so we moved the call to worship until after the prayer time as a responsive reading. And then I changed how we sit from one center row to two rows to kind of force us to sit someplace that we don't usually sit, which is a little bit uncomfortable for us. And then last Sunday, I switched the service around by putting the sermons first and the worship afterwards. And I had one person tell me, don't ever do that again. Another person said, oh, I loved having all the music at the end of the service instead of at the beginning. So, you know, change kind of hits us differently. Some people like certain changes. Some of them we just don't like at all. And so this week I'm going to do something that I've never done before, never even thought of really do before. And this is the last time, this is the last sermon of this series. And so this one, you're going to have to do something to make a change. And so I promise I won't do this anymore. This is kind of weird, but I want everybody to get your chair and turn it around because I'm going to preach from the other side of the sanctuary. So everybody's got to turn your chairs around. So those of you who sit at tables, that's why I put the tables there because you didn't want to be on the stage while I preached. I know it. And so if you have chairs next to you that no one's sitting in, go ahead and turn those chairs around. And so it'll just be kind of like we just flipped around the whole seating. And so everybody who's in the back now is in front. How did that happen? And those who were sitting in the front now, you're stuck in the back. There's actually a church, a Methodist church up in the UP. It's a very small little church, but their pews have a back that flip. So they've got two stages. And so they got a front stage where the service is, and they've got a backstage for dramas, and they do their civic-type things for the community on that, and they just flip the back from one to the other. It's kind of interesting how they created those pews. This is different. Now you're definitely turned around, and you're a different place. And so now you feel probably a little bit uncomfortable. That's what change does to us. It makes us feel uncomfortable, even when those changes are good for us. Even when we want that positive change, it just is something we don't like. And so as we kind of look through what we've been talking about, these different changes that we've considered during this series, the first sermon, we learned that developing a habit of reading and meditating on God's Word can protect us from internalizing negative thoughts. Just all the things from our past and from the world, all those negativity things that come at our mind, and God's Word can renew our minds, and it can really make us into a brand new person, and so the importance of that. And then 2 weeks ago, we confronted the habit of always wanting more and more and more. And the healthier habit for our lives is choosing instead simplicity. And simplicity is the opposite of the world. The world says, you know, you need more stuff, and more stuff is going to make you happy, and more stuff will make you feel successful. And instead, we have to choose, no, I'm going to be more simple in my life. And what that allows us to do is it helps us to discover contentment and fulfillment in God alone, instead of trying to find that in stuff. Last week, we were encouraged by Scripture to choose a habit of worship rather than the habit of worry. There's so much in this world that we can be anxious about, but worship turns our attention to Jesus, gets our eyes off of the stuff that's causing us worry, and helps us to focus in on the one who can do something about those things. And this final week, we're going to wrestle with the habits of concealing and confessing. When my kids were younger, they used to get an allowance when they did chores around the house. Anyone else do that to your kids, give an allowance to your kids? A couple of you say, yeah, I did that. Okay, some people are like, no, you don't do that. But that's what we did. And an allowance gave them a little bit more motivation when they were asked to fill the dishwasher or put away their laundry or clean the rooms. Not only did it do this, but that also taught them the value of hard work and its rewards. It also taught them about tithing, because they were expected to give God back 10% of their allowance, even from when they were young. But because they had some extra spending money, they tended to accumulate every unnecessary, worthless trinket ever known to mankind in their rooms. Did your kids have a tendency to do that? Just a lot of stuff that got kind of, where'd this come from? You know, they just get this stuff, and it gets accumulated in their rooms. And there was this tendency then in their life between their weekly bedroom cleaning, because they did that usually on the weekend, for their bedrooms to slowly get more and more messy, where clothes were on the floor instead of in the laundry like it was supposed to be, or even though it's against family policy, you would have bags of empty chips laying around or empty Capri Suns strewn about. And I remember a time when I asked Katie and Brady to clean up their mess on their floor on one of the days off, during the weekday, when they normally didn't have to clean up. And usually when I did that, that usually caused, you know, some complaining and procrastination. But to my surprise, this time, when I came back a few minutes later, the room was spotless. I mean, the floors were clean, all the trash was gone, all the toys, you know, they were just gone, and I was kind of speechless. Until I made my way to the closet door. And as I turned the handle, I could hear the shifting of objects just behind the barrier. And as the door swung open, everything became crystal clear. The reason their rooms were so clean was because the closets had become the hiding place for their mess. What was outwardly apparent was not, in fact, reality. It was just a facade. And it's funny to think about how we maybe have done that when we were young. And you probably tried a tactic like this in some form or fashion. I typically tried to hide my mess under the bed rather than in a closet. But I imagine all of us have had that temptation to try to conceal rather than reveal what was really going on. Many of us, though, have continued this habit of youth into our adulthood. And rather than confess our shortcomings and failures, we simply have learned to shove it behind the closet door and hope it's never revealed. Because this is a tendency of most people, Christian or not, it's important that each of us take an honest self-assessment of whether this is our tendency to conceal our faults and shortcomings, because it can become a habit and we don't even realize we're doing it. We do it so well. And so Jesus often had conflict with the Pharisees in the Gospels. You know, the Pharisees, they were the religious elite. And oftentimes they would overlook their internal sins while quickly pointing out the external sins of others. And Jesus addressed this multiple times with them, but in the book of Luke, he offered a story to help drive this point home. And Steve just read that story for us. And here again is the first four verses from Luke 18 as we again try to get this story in our mind. It says, then Jesus told this story to some who had great confidence in their own righteousness and scorned everyone else. I'm sure no one like that is here, but I guess he had a bunch there, and so this is the story. Two men went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, and the other was a despised tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed this prayer, oh, I thank you, God, that I'm not like other people, cheaters, sinners, adulterers. Certainly not like that tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give you a tenth of my income. The story Jesus tells centers on these two individuals. One has a habit of concealing his shortcomings, while the other confesses his. The Pharisee in the story put himself up on this pedestal of perfection as he prayed. He looked down on others who were robbers, evildoers, or adulterers. The point that Jesus is trying to make is not that those things aren't harmful and sinful ways of living, but that this religious leader is quick to divert any attention from his own issues, his own faults, by shining a light on everybody else's. What he thinks is that what God desires is for him to have this outward appearance of perfection. After all, he tithes a healthy 10% and then also fast twice a week. When we have a habit of concealing things from ourselves, God, and others, we keep ourselves from having an accurate view of where we stand with God and the weaknesses and sins that he is trying to work on in our lives. And when we do that, it stifles our growth and it causes us to pridefully evaluate others and to put ourselves above them. And so the book of James compares this honest evaluation, this self-examination, to someone who looks in the Word of God like they do into a mirror. So James chapter 1, verse 22 to 24 says, but don't just listen to God's Word. You must do what it says. Otherwise, you're only fooling yourselves. For if you listen to the word and don't obey, it's like glancing at your face in a mirror. You see yourself, walk away, and forget what you look like. And here's the thing. It's uncomfortable to have the need for repentance revealed to us, especially when we have been lying to ourselves about the need. And the longer we've been concealing the truth from ourselves and from others, it is harder and harder to break through that lie and give it to Jesus. It's easier to simply walk away and forget what we have seen in our hearts and our lives. Forget what our attitudes and actions are telling us. When this becomes a routine in our life, we become numb and lose sensitivity to God and His Word. The Bible calls this a hardening of our heart. And so there's a scene in the movie Shrek. I don't know if you've ever watched that movie. And some of you probably have watched it 100 times. But there's a scene there when Lord Farquaad uses a magic mirror that's supposed to be revealing truth to him. After all, that's what mirrors do. They can't be manipulated. They can only reflect honestly, but Farquaad and his pride end up forcing that mirror to lie to him and tell him only what he wants to hear. You know, we too can suffer from self-deception when we refuse to examine ourselves honestly. The Pharisee that Jesus was speaking to needed to develop a new habit in his life. He needed to learn humility. And in doing so, how to confess his own mess to become as healthy as possible spiritually. Because when you take an honest self-assessment of whether you have the tendency to conceal your faults and shortcomings, you'll probably find out that your need for confession. And confession requires humility. Jesus continues the parable he's telling by comparing the Pharisee in the temple with a tax collector who was also there to pray. Luke 18, 13, 14 says, "But the tax collector stood at a distance and dared not even lift his eyes to heaven as he prayed. Instead, he beat his chest in sorrow, saying, 'Oh God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner.' I tell you, this sinner, not the Pharisee, returned home justified before God. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." Now, Jesus' audience would have been shocked that the tax collector, the despised tax collector, the guy that everybody hated, was the one who exemplified a humble posture before God, rather than the religious Pharisee. I mean, this is like me comparing a bishop, the leader of a denomination, to an ambulance-chasing lawyer who's always looking for someone to sue for personal gain, and then saying that lawyer is the one who was humble. This tax collector stood at a distance. He didn't even look up to the heavens. He kept his eyes down, and rather than bragging about his exploits in his prayer, he humbly asks for God's mercy because he's fully aware that he's a sinner and in need of God's grace. And it was the man's humility that prompted him to confess his brokenness before God in the temple. And the moral of this story, according to Jesus, is that those who exalt themselves will be humbled, perhaps painfully. But those who humble themselves, perhaps painfully, will be exalted. If you can remember the first time that you bowed your head in prayer and asked for forgiveness, you know that a habit of confession is an uncomfortable practice, especially to those who are new at it. However, it releases God's power and his grace and his mercy, forgiveness in our lives. Confession has so many benefits. It makes the pain pale in comparison to what God gives in an exchange. Proverbs 28, verse 13 says, "People who conceal their sins will not prosper. But if they confess and turn from them, they will receive mercy." So you need to understand that there is a real danger in keeping our sins concealed. Like a wound that's left untended becomes infected and it festers. So a sin left covered up can become gangrenous, and it can affect everything that's around us. And a concealed sin, it can destroy a marriage. It can ruin a person's character. It can stymie a person's progress. It can destroy a person's confidence, and it will harden your heart. If not dealt with, it could cause you to miss out on an eternity in heaven. Concealed sin eventually will lead to spiritual death, and this is a really big deal. And it's easy for us to become so comfortable with that concealed sin that we lie to ourselves about how important it is. We say things like, "God doesn't really care about this hidden sin. I know the Bible says this isn't the way I'm supposed to live, but it's not really a big deal. It's not like I killed somebody. It's not like I don't want God in my life. It's not that big a deal." All the while, it's slowly making it harder and harder to hear the Holy Spirit convict you about that concealed sin. So a couple of observations about this passage about the tax collector and the Pharisee. The first thing is that the tax collector confesses at a distance. His honest truth-telling is not meant for anyone else in the temple. It's between him and God alone. Developing a daily routine of confession before God gives us a clean heart and an opportunity to mature spiritually. The confession had no other motive than finding mercy from God. Here's the second observation. The Pharisee was focused on those who were hearing his prayer. He was only evaluating himself based on everybody else rather than based on God's word. And this leads to a judgmental attitude and a critical spirit. He wasn't really praying to God. He was praying to those who could hear his prayer for his own benefit. The tax collector, on the other hand, was only focused on himself and his personal relationship with God. There's a powerful quote from the English Puritan minister John Flavel. He once said, "They that know God will be humble, and they that know themselves cannot be proud." This healthy habit of confession, it marries these two ideas together. We are incredibly aware of who God is and his holiness, and at the same time, who we are before him. And so as creatures of habit, the more we exercise our ability to honestly confess to God our sins, the easier it is to do so. Conversely, if we continue to make a habit of concealing our sins, the easier it will be to do that as well. And so please hear me about this need for confession. If you have not confessed your sins to God and specifically asked God to forgive you of those sins, if you have never said that prayer, then you're not a Christian, because that's step number one. I am amazed at how many people go to church every Sunday and assume that they're a Christian because they believe in their mind that there's a God, but they've never submitted to God in confession. I'm also amazed at how many people claim the name Christian, have confessed their sin to God, but have not turned from that sin and assume God is okay with that. Repentance means I confess my sin, I ask for forgiveness, and then I begin changing my behavior. Now, understand, changing the behavior can sometimes take some time. But we tend to get caught in the cycle of confessing and then stumbling and then needing to confess again and then stumbling again. And God's grace covers us as we partner with the Holy Spirit in becoming strong enough to break out of that cycle. When the hardening of the heart begins is when we decide we no longer need to confess. When we decide God doesn't care about my secret sin. And when we decide to then conceal that sin rather than deal with it. And so we need to take a self-assessment of our faults and our shortcomings and discover that confession requires humility. And when we do, we'll discover that confession and repentance draws us to God, and it will draw us close to others. Where there is honesty, there can be true connection, and there can be true relationship. Just like the relationship between a parent and a child, without honesty, trust is broken, and so is the connection. James 5, verse 16 says, "Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results." And sometimes our confession isn't just between us and God. Sometimes we need to have confession between us and another person as well. The Greek word for confess in James 5:16 is the word exmologio. It simply means to admit, to acknowledge, to fully agree with. When we confess our sins to God, it's because we agree with him that what we have done has caused harm. When we confess to one another, it's because we agree with God that our words or our attitudes or our actions has caused harm to that individual, and we want to admit fault and seek reconciliation. An article by Carolyn Hagen in Child Magazine includes a first-person account by Pulitzer Prize-winning author Alice Walker. And she writes this, "When I was a little girl, I accidentally broke a fruit jar. Several brothers and sisters were nearby who could have done it. But my father turned to me and asked, Did you break the jar, Alice? Looking into his large brown eyes, I knew he wanted me to tell the truth. I also knew that he might punish me if I did. But the truth inside of me wanted badly to be expressed. I broke the jar, I said. The love in his eyes rewarded and embraced me. Suddenly, I felt an inner peace that I still recall with gratitude to this day. In the same way, we find that confessing our sins to our Heavenly Father brings us closer to Him. And when we do this between one another, it will bring us closer to another person as well. So in order to have confession become a habit or a routine, we've got to be intentional with our truth-telling. Here's a few practical ways to do so. The first thing is keep our count short. Keep short accounts. Regularly do a self-assessment to see if there's anything we have done or said that's caused any harm to God or to others. And when we recognize and see a shortcoming, address it quickly. Here's another one. Consider writing a letter to God or someone else to confess. Even if that letter is never sent, it may help you articulate your heart and avoid that sin in the future. Here's the third idea. Consider asking God in prayer or someone you love if there's any way that you have caused them harm. This may mean requiring of your spouse or your kids or a friend if there is anything that you need to confess and ask forgiveness for, especially if there just seems to be some tension in the relationship. And here's the fourth one. Pay close attention to any places where there is shame or guilt. They may be markers for us to respond to with confession. We're all creatures of habit. The question is, are our habits making us the people that God wants for us to be? I want to invite you to join me in a prayer of confession from God that David wrote in Psalm 32. And I was afraid this screen might be a little bit too small, so I put it in your message notes on a separate piece of paper. If you would like to read that prayer of confession with me, you might find it easier to see the words on that piece of paper. So I'll give you a second to pull that out if you'd like to do that. But let's just read this prayer out loud together. Starts with those words, "Oh, what joy." See that? Okay. "Oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sin is put out of sight. Yes, what joy for those whose record the Lord has cleared of guilt, whose lives are lived in complete honesty. When I refused to confess my sin, my body wasted away, and I groaned all day long. Day and night, your hand of discipline was heavy on me. My strength evaporated like water in the summer heat. Finally, I confessed all my sins to you and stopped trying to hide my guilt. I said to myself, I will confess my rebellion to the Lord, and you forgave me. All my guilt is gone. Therefore, let all the godly pray to you while there is still time, that they may not drown in the floodwaters of judgment. For you are my hiding place. You protect me from trouble. You surround me with songs of victory. The Lord says, I will guide you along the best pathway for your life. I will advise you and watch over you. Do not be like a senseless horse or mule that needs a bit and bridle to keep it under control. Many sorrows come to the wicked, but unfailing love surrounds those who trust the Lord. So rejoice in the Lord and be glad. All you who obey him, shout for joy, all you whose hearts are pure." Amen. So let's pray as I continue. God, I just pray if there's anything, anyone in here, where the Holy Spirit is speaking, oh, may it be so clear. May it be just as clear as they can see it, they can understand it, they can sense what you're pinpointing to them today. Father, we want to have a clean heart before you, a clear mind, a right spirit within us, one that is loyal to you, one that strives after you, one that is cleansed, one that you have made holy. May we take that time to confess whatever it might be. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.